Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, as we read verse 5. Hear now the word of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths in our hearts this morning. Let's pray and ask him to do it. Heavenly Father, as we spend more time with your Son, would you prepare us to hear his words and to even be corrected by them? Help us to hear and help us to believe his rightness today so that we can admit our own sin and wrongness. Please help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I've mentioned, I think in both of my previous sermons on the Beatitudes, how countercultural the Beatitudes are. We saw how Jesus said someone is blessed who is poor in spirit, and how blessed someone is who mourns. Both of those things are deeply contrary to the day we live in. Both of those are just blatantly foreign to the air that we breathe. Well, when we come to the issue of meekness this morning, that pattern continues, doesn't it? Meekness is not something that is highly valued in our culture. I think part of the reason, and not the whole reason, but part of the reason for that is there's a misapprehension about what meekness is. The thought is that meekness is weakness, right? There is this mistaken belief that even if meekness is a good thing, perhaps that it's only for one of the genders. Maybe it's only for feminine, for women. Maybe women, it's a feminine trait, right, to be a meek person. And maybe men are supposed to be bold and strong and forthright. I think that especially when it comes to manhood, our culture celebrates characters portrayed by men like John Wayne and Arnold Schwarzenegger. Or I realized I was making this list and I was talking about all my 80s heroes. So I'll throw in The Rock. I don't know if he's the other one. These kind of characters who are sort of two-dimensional in their aggression against evil, perhaps, right? They're great crime fighters. They're great avengers of evil, but they have seemingly no room in their established personalities for characteristics like humility or gentleness or patience. Can anyone imagine The Rock being patient? No. We saw that movie where he tried to babysit those little kids. He's a big person. He can't have patience with children. Actually, we did not all see it. My children watched it, and I was subjected to it. But we need to be careful to think well about meekness and careful how we think about masculinity in general so that our vision of biblical masculinity isn't just built upon the culture's idea of what manhood is. We want to be taught what it means to be a man from Scripture, not from the culture. A biblical man ought to be a protector who has wisdom and patience, not only aggression and rage. Biblical manhood means being a whole man, not a two-dimensional man. Jesus is that sort of man, right? Jesus models for us all of these characteristics, and he maintains them in a balance, right? He's a man who does turn over the tables in the temple, right? But he isn't always perpetually angry, even though he's constantly surrounded by confused and wrong people. He's patient too, right? Jesus is patient. He is this guy that turns over the tables, but then he also says this about himself in Matthew 11. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He says, "I am gentle and lowly." He wants us to know what he's like. He says, "I'm gentle and lowly." He may as well say it, "I'm meek." That's our Savior. Jesus is tough. He is a defender of the truth. He did the toughest thing anybody ever did by willingly walking to the cross, allowing himself to be sacrificed, and maintaining absolute self-control in the process. No one's ever done anything tougher than that in all of human history. He's someone who is capable of righteous anger, but that's not what his whole life was. He's a man who took children up in his arms. He's a man who knew how to rejoice. He was a man who knew how to weep. He has this emotional range. I keep saying has. I'm trying to use present tense language. Jesus is still a man. He still maintains his human nature. He is to be spoken of in the present tense. Jesus is a man who has extraordinary patience with people who are slow to get important issues right. And he lived a very humble existence. In other words, Jesus is a man who reflected real human personality in all of its far-reaching dimensions. But if we badmouth the idea of meekness, if we trash on patience or gentleness as though those are, please forgive the term, feminine character traits, then we are shortchanging much of Jesus' personality as a man. And so these are not feminine character traits. These are biblical traits that all people are called to reflect, and they are character traits that Jesus himself modeled for us day in and day out during his earthly ministry. The bravest, greatest, fullest man who ever lived was also a man who lived with meekness. And so what that means is that we need to dispense once and for all with our culture's insistence that meekness is weakness. Everything I've said is me trying to say, let's not dismiss meekness. No, meekness is a characteristic of all who are blessed, says Jesus. Without meekness, we cannot inherit the earth. Without meekness, we cannot even be Christians, Jesus says. I guess what I'm trying to do in part is ask, going into this passage, that you set aside the cultural deep predispositions that we have about this issue of meekness, just like we did with mourning, just like we did with poverty of spirit. And so instead of coming to this text and thinking of these issues the way our culture tells us to, let's be open to what it really means to be meek in the way Jesus is talking about here today. I want to tear down those barriers, those things within us that say, hey, let's dismiss this. I don't want that to be the case. I don't want us to do that. And so with that in mind, sort of hoping to disarm us a little bit, are you open to what Jesus says here today? He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There are two parts to this, so let's have two parts this morning. The first part is meekness, and then the second part is the inheritance that Jesus points us to. I hope this doesn't come across schizophrenic. It might feel that way. Let's find out the hard way. First, we have the meekness, right? Jesus says, blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek, especially in the sense that Jesus is talking about here? Well, you know, in a sense, what he's doing here is he's echoing and he's amplifying what he's already told us in the previous two. Remember, these are all built upon each other. These are not segregated, individual, wise sayings that are divorced from each other. Instead, he's making an argument. He's painting a picture. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And then he comes to this today and he says, blessed are those who are meek. Also notice this, that they increase in their difficulty. They increase in the level of challenge, right? When it comes to meekness, it's even more difficult than being poor in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you haven't figured out yet, I'm reading him. He's helping me. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that this beatitude is difficult because meekness doesn't just relate to me alone before God. He's not just saying when you are before God, you need to be meek, because he's already been saying that in the previous two. Something here is different. This is amplifying. This is increasing the challenge level, because what he says is meekness doesn't just relate to me alone before God, but it relates to how others think about me and how others talk about me too. Being poor in spirit, right? That's me and God. But meekness is how I react when other people say the things that I already know about myself before God. I'm poor in spirit. How do I react? What's my attitude if someone comes to me and says that I've sinned against them? Right? To put it another way, I'm willing to say that I'm a sinner. Am I willing to let others say it too? That's meekness. Biblically, you see heroes of the faith described as meek. You have Moses described as meek in Numbers 12:3. It says, Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. What an incredible thing to have said about you. An example of that meekness is in Moses' life. It's just interpersonal. It's just in those dynamics between human beings. But if you remember in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro has an idea. He has some input on how Moses could do things and perhaps keep himself from being worn ragged. And he comes to realize that Jethro is right. Moses was meek. He was willing to take correction. He was willing to be seen as wrong. He was willing to hear better ideas. His pride didn't get in the way. You have Abraham, when he's dealing with his nephew Lot, what does he do? He defers to Lot. He lets Lot have the pick of the land. He lets him choose first where he could go. You know, pride could have become an incredible obstacle in that relationship. And yet Abraham says, Lot, you choose first. You see this in David. When the prophet Nathan comes to David and he brings that accusation to David, he says to him, you are the man. Now, nowadays when you say you're the man, that's a compliment. But back in the day when he was telling this story, what was he doing? He said, there's a man who stole someone's wife and murdered the husband. And he says, David, you are the man. It's not the situation where you want to be the man. He says, you have sinned. He confronts the man over his sin. David already knew he'd done this. David already knew what he'd done before God. But then he's confronted by another person who comes to him and says, you have sinned. And David folds and he says, I have sinned. I have sinned before God. And you can read Psalm 51 to see exactly what it looks like to be meek before God and before man. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon. I don't know where I read it, which means it could be apocryphal, like most of the stories probably about Charles Spurgeon. But there is a story told of Charles Spurgeon, how he'd been preaching, and someone criticized Spurgeon, as often happened with Spurgeon. And it was reported to Spurgeon that someone had spoken very badly of him. And the response that Spurgeon gave was, he said, the only reason he said that is because he only knows a few of my sins. If only they'd known him better, they would have had more to say. To me, that seems to be a response of meekness, right? He was a man who was slandered by people, and yet God was his defender. He was content to let God be his defender. That's what A.W. Tozer says. Tozer says that the meek person lets God defend him if necessary when accusations arise. One of the things that I don't know who I say it to, I just say it. I at least say it to my wife, maybe others. This is one of my hobby horses. I don't think it's been a hobby horse of mine in the pulpit, but it's a hobby horse of mine. There's almost nothing I admire more in another person than a willingness to admit flaws and mistakes and sins. When I see it in another person, I love it. When I see it in another person, there is something clean about it. There's something crisp in the air about a person who's just willing to say, I was wrong, or even I changed my mind because I just had the wrong ideas. There is something refreshing. There's something refreshing about that. It clears the air. On the flip side, there are very few things I respect less than people who will not admit when they are wrong. And by the way, I'm talking about myself too. Probably not as much as I should, but I do hate it in myself. There is an ugliness to our stubbornness. There is an ugliness to our hard-headedness and our unwillingness to stand before others, warts and all, and admit that we have sinned or that we had an error. Because we're not just talking about sin, right? We're talking about the way we live before other people, too. I can be wrong and it not be a sin that I was wrong. Am I willing to admit when I'm wrong? I'm learning that many people mistake that sort of stubbornness in leaders as if it is a strength, as if digging your heels in even when you're wrong is good leadership. You see leaders who are wrong, and they double down on their wrongness. They're just unwilling to hear another person tell them they're wrong. They're unwilling to listen to the reasons why they might be wrong. That is not leadership. It is weakness. It's foolishness. It's pride. And it is sadly very common for that to be mistaken as good leadership. In homes, in churches, in society. If our churches take leadership lessons from the world, from politicians, from secular leaders in general, then our churches will be in for deep spiritual sickness. We have seen in the last few years a number of church leaders who were found to be disqualified from ministry. Why? Because they strong-armed congregants, they strong-armed church staff, because they were so sure of their own brilliant vision as though they were some sort of indispensable strategic visionary for God's church. Only Christ is indispensable. And we will only really believe that if we are meek, as Jesus calls us to be. Real biblical leadership admits when it's wrong and confesses publicly when the wrong is public or when it harms the purity and peace of the church. So please do not mistake hard-headedness for leadership. Those are not the same things. Now, this is dangerous for me to say because I like to say eventually as if it's not happening now. I'm eventually going to be hard-headed. I could be charged with hypocrisy because I'm saying we shouldn't be hard-headed and that that's not leadership. I know I'm not as meek as I ought to be. But I want to say these things aloud because I want you to hold me to the standard. And also the rest of the elders and the deacons of this church, hold us to these standards. Hold us to the standard of meekness in our leadership. We know it's possible to be a meek leader because Moses did it, David did it, and because Jesus did it. So we may admire people who stand their ground, but standing your ground is not good leadership if you're standing in the wrong place. I also say these things aloud because this is who I want to be. When I'm wrong, I pray that God will give me the meekness to admit it and to confess it. I want this for all of us as a church. Could you imagine how many church conflicts have happened? How many churches have been harmed and divided because of the pride of church members and church leaders? Could you imagine how many church conflicts could have been diffused if we had lived by Spirit-given meekness? If another person comes to you and says, you've sinned, what is the meek response? The meek response is not to say, no, I haven't, right? If someone says, you've sinned, the right response is not, no, I haven't, or you've misunderstood. The right response is, Lord, is it true? And if we hear the charge from someone we might be in conflict with, we may be even less inclined to receive the charge, right? Because why? We've got our hackles up. We don't want to hear this from that person. This is somebody we've been thinking of as the wrong one. They've been the wrong person, and we've been the aggrieved person. But a meek person will seriously consider charges of sin regardless of the source. Because we know our own hearts. We travel around with ourselves. We live inside of here. We know what goes on in our head and in our hearts. So of course I may have sinned. Lord, will you show it to me? That should be the response. By the way, you read our church's larger catechism questions 144, 145. They talk about the ninth commandment. And you'll see a lot on this. One of the incredible things, if you read about the ninth commandment from our larger catechism and you open that up and see really what that command says, it is incredible to think how keeping the ninth commandment requires meekness. It is hard to keep that commandment if you are not a meek person. Meekness isn't just horizontal, though. It doesn't just deal with the way we live around others. It also bleeds into over into what we said before, that meekness means that when someone says you are a sinner, you readily admit it before them and you admit it before God. Being able to do that comes from humility, but then the flip side of that is that it also comes from a place of security. And it's security not because we're full of ourselves or because we're confident in ourselves, but because our confidence is in God. So that when someone confronts me about a way that I've sinned against them, there's nothing in my eternal that my eternity rests upon that says, well, I have to win this argument with this person. No, we can be wrong because God is gracious and because he'll receive us and he'll take our confession. And so because we know that, there's no need for us to dig our heels in. A person who knows Christ can say, I have sinned. Why? Because he has an advocate before the Father, right? We can say, I've fallen short because the Lord Jesus is my security. Part of where pride comes from, and I say part because it's not the full explanation of pride, but part of where pride comes from is where we try to find our own strength and our own security in ourselves. So we're sort of like an idol, right? Ourself is like an idol that we have to prop up and we have to do the work to make sure that he stays standing. And we have to keep that illusion going a little while longer. But the meek person that Jesus is describing here is somebody who doesn't storm the throne room of God or live full of self-importance and strength. Instead, the meek person is a person who lives by Jesus' importance and Jesus' strength, not our own. And so we can come into the presence of God and we can pray barely raising our eyes to the heavens, and we can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's why he says the meek person is the blessed person. Because he can call out to God for mercy. Have you come before God? Have you asked him to give you meekness? Have you asked him to give you the meekness of Jesus? Have you asked him to give you a heart that's willing to say, even before others, I have sinned. I have fallen short. Are you willing to say it even today? Is God shaping you into a meek person? Have you asked him to? The second issue that comes up in our passage this morning is this inheritance that comes to those who are meek. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the inheritance of the meek, says Jesus, is the earth. And I want to suggest something. I want to suggest that there is a better translation of this. I think the better translation of this is the land. I think the better translation of this is the land. Now, it takes quite a bit of chutzpah to say that the translators of the ESV, the translators of the NIV, the translator of the NASB, none of them know what they're talking about. So I really need to make a bit of an argument here and explain why I think land is the better translation. Of all the Beatitudes, by the way, that we've read and all of them that we've gone through, I think you may be surprised where I go with this, because the other ones, we haven't even spent a lot of time talking about what it means to be blessed, because it means to have Jesus. But this text uses this phrase instead that almost is so different from the others. Jesus uses this phrase. He says, the meek shall inherit the land. I'm going to keep translating it that way because I'm very stubborn like that. Hopefully right in my stubbornness, though. Let the reader, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be the judge. So I mentioned that I think the meek shall inherit the land is the better translation here. Here is the reason. Jesus is quoting a psalm here. He's quoting Psalm 37:11. I don't usually tell you to turn in your Bibles to another place because I like you to keep your nose in one place. I like you to know that the passage is coherent and that it can be explained on its own. But if you did turn to Psalm 37:11, you wouldn't hear me complain. Here's what happens. If you read Psalm 37, six times it actually makes, I'm going to read Psalm 37:11. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. All right. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Jesus is quoting this psalm here. All Jesus is doing is he's quoting this psalm and he's saying that's what the meek gets. The meek gets the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. If you read all of Psalm 37, six times it makes direct reference to the blessed person dwelling forever in the land. So if you're an ancient Israelite and you're reading Psalm 37:11, you would have thought about the land of Israel when you heard this. You would have thought about this place that God's given you to dwell in. And so Psalm 37 is a psalm. It's very centered around this idea that we find in the Old Testament, and it's this idea that we call the land promise, this land promise that's been given to Abraham. And you find that land promise, you don't have to turn there, in Genesis 12. You can take notes if you want. Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. And then in Genesis 13:15, he amplifies it. He says, I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. So he goes from saying, I'm going to give it to you, to I'm going to give it to them, to you and your offspring forever. So this is an old promise, this promise of inheriting the land. And the psalmist remembers the promise about inheriting the land. And what does he do in this psalm? He leans on it for hope. He leans on this land promise for hope. And what does Jesus do in the Beatitudes? He picks up the same language and the same promise in this Beatitude. And I looked at the comparison between the Greek and the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament, and it's the same word. It's the same word. So it really, I think it ought to mirror the passage that Jesus is quoting from. That's why I think the correct translation is the land. Now here's something I think, now I hope you're convinced by that, because I'm going to take it and keep going with it. So here's something I think it's been a source of confusion. You have many Christians. They think, I think, in a mistaken way about the land of Israel, the literal physical land, the real estate, because we don't understand the promise that's made in Genesis 12 that God makes to Abraham. So a lot of Christians, what happens? They think of the land promise as literal land, and they think of it as still future. Even today, a lot of Christians expect that this is a promise that hasn't been kept. And so if God is going to keep this promise, then the expectation is there's still some future date when this real estate between Egypt and the Jordan River is going to be occupied by God's people. And so anything less seems like a broken promise. So they would look at this and say, God hasn't kept this promise yet. And so Christians who read the land promise this way, what happens? There's a very tight focus on the Holy Land. Even today, and it becomes sort of an outworking of this expectation that there is that the land promise still hasn't been kept by God. I think this is a mistaken approach. I understand the approach. I can get it. I mean, after all, when God is talking to Abraham, he's talking about an actual physical location. But we need to look at the land promise the same way we look at the other promises, the other ceremonies, the other laws in Israel. What are all of those things? They're called types and shadows in Scripture, right? They're called types and shadows. What's the function of a type and a shadow? The function is to point beyond the shadow itself. So the shadow exists. The shadow is something they're actually observing. The shadow is something that's real, that's tangible. They're actually slaughtering these bulls. They're actually giving these sacrifices. They're actually giving these offerings. They're actually going through all of these things. And so they're literal commands to do them. And yet they weren't things that were supposed to go on forever. Why? Because they were types and shadows. What were they doing? Who were they sending us to? They were sending us to the real priest who would give us permanent cleansing and a permanent ceremonial cleansing. And you have, I would suggest, the same thing is true of the land promise. The land promise is literal on one level, right? This is actual real estate in the land of Canaan. But then, like the other types and shadows, there is a deeper meaning here. There's a deeper meaning, a true meaning in Christ. And so the idea of the land promise is, on the one hand, it's crazy that I'm trying to do this in one sermon because this is a very far-reaching subject. But I want to suggest this. Think carefully about the land promise because it's bound up in the inheritance, Jesus says, that the meek have. So in a sense, what I'm talking about here, even though it sounds like I'm talking about real estate, we're actually talking about your inheritance. We're actually talking about what you, as a follower of Jesus, should expect. And so Jesus here takes Psalm 37:11, and he applies it to his people, and he says, the meek will inherit the land. He's talking about you. Jesus is not saying that if you're meek, you will get a plot of land in Israel, a place with a view of Haifa, right? He is saying that if you're meek, just like if you're poor in spirit, just like if you mourn for your sin, what do you get? You get Jesus. That's what he's been saying for the previous two, and he's not breaking from that pattern. He's actually continuing that pattern, right? So Jesus is the inheritance that we yearn for. Jesus is the inheritance that we need. Jesus is the hope. Jesus is where our life is. Pride keeps us from Christ, right? When we lack meekness, we're kept from Jesus. Meekness is a precondition of faith. Why? Because we can't trust in a Savior we insist that we don't need. That's why meekness is necessary, right? So if we're meek, we get Christ. It's the same as saying, if we're meek, we inherit the land. We get the answer to the promise to Abraham. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. John 8:56. It wasn't real estate that made Abraham glad. It was Jesus. Paul brings all of this together for us. All of these things start to tie together as you read the New Testament. You see our close connection now with Judaism. Galatians 3:29, it says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So when we start to read a promise like the land promise in Genesis 12, we're reading about ourselves. We're reading about our own inheritance. We're reading about our own family because we are Abraham's children if we trust in Jesus. And that means that we get all of the promise, including the land. It's not like the land is for this ethnic group, but we're excluded from it. We don't get the land. No, we get all of the promise. We are fully children of Abraham. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, right? There's not like some class that gets all of the promises, and then there's another class that gets some of the promises. We get it all, whether we're Jew or whether we're Gentile. To inherit the land is to inherit Jesus. It isn't a promise of literal land ownership. Ezekiel 37:25 says this. It says that Israel shall dwell in the land forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, if we're still expecting a physical land, we're physically going to dwell. Even those that I've heard that expect physical land ownership to happen in the future, they don't expect David to be literally resurrected and ruling in Jerusalem. What do they read this as? They read this as Jesus, right? They read this as David is Jesus. Jesus is going to rule in Jerusalem. At least that's the interpretation I've heard before. So it's talking about Jesus. I think they read this to mean Jesus will be the prince forever, and I think the same needs to go for the land. It's a spiritual answer to the initial promise. And so what we get is better than just physical land because we can't lose it, because it's permanent, because it does what dirt and ground can never do. It is a promise that God keeps forever. So when we get Jesus, we never lose him. If you think about it, I mean, Israel really only possessed the physical land and dwelt in relative peace and prosperity for maybe 100 years, and that depends on how you define peace. So you have this time of David and Solomon where there's relative peace in the land, but every minute after that is oppression, not paradise. It's division, right? The kingdom gets split. It's divided. It's miserable. It's so miserable it ends up becoming kingless. What is going on? God has been showing Israel, and they've been showing it to Israel for thousands of years, the insufficiency of an earthly dwelling, the insufficiency of an earthly king, the insufficiency of an earthly paradise. Whatever it is that Israel needs, it's not just this, just run competently, right? What Israel needs is something that transcends all of this, right? These things are just types and shadows, even the land. The land fails Israel. The land is designed by God to fail so that they lift their eyes to the Savior. You find this in Hebrews, right? The whole book of Hebrews is designed to make us realize how inadequate every ceremony, every service, every shadow in the Old Testament is to rescue and redeem. What does the author say in Hebrews 12:22? He says, "But you have," not will, he says, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." You know, he's talking to people who don't even live in Israel. And he's telling these potentially even Gentiles living abroad, "You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." It is greater than an earthly city. It is a heavenly city. It is 1,000 times better than an earthly city. It is heavenly, and we come to it every time that we gather to worship, no matter where we live. And only Christ followers get this. Only Christ followers get to worship in the heavenly city. Only Christ followers get to experience the heavenly Jerusalem. Only the meek. Only those who are willing to lay down their pride and let Jesus be their life and their strength. It is impossible to inherit the land apart from the Redeemer of Israel. And so if you don't trust in Christ Jesus, you could actually live in the physical territory of Israel and yet not be a recipient of the land promise. You could have a piece of paper that says, "I own land in Tel Aviv with a view of the Mediterranean," and there is no sense in which you could say, "I have received the promise of Abraham." It's because that's not what the promise is. The land is too small. It is too pathetic. It's too disappointing and worldly. Israel tried treating this promise literally, and it failed them. It couldn't fill them up. It couldn't care for them. It was inadequate the way that they were reading it. And that was by design. It was on purpose that way. God made sure that it was so. Land wasn't enough. Israel needed spiritual rescue by the Lord of the Covenant, not worldly political rescue. They needed the heavenly city that would be theirs forever. Maybe you think I'm misrepresenting Abraham. Maybe you say, Abraham, no, he really counted on this land. He really counted on some real estate in Canaan. He really wanted this place. What does Hebrews 11:16 tell us? By faith, Abraham desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see that? Even Abraham, whom the promise was made to, lifted his eyes higher than an earthly city like Jerusalem or a plot of land like Canaan. His hope wasn't there. He saw Jesus' day and he rejoiced. Why would we expect, if Abraham desired a better country, that he would still be focused on that little piece of land in the Middle East? We shouldn't. We shouldn't expect it. Abraham is our model here. He didn't hope in the literal land, neither should we, neither should ethnic Jews, nor should Gentiles for that matter. God would not send us back to the shadows. That would be the very definition of anticlimax. It would be like giving us everything that we ever needed or that he ever promised, and then saying, oh yeah, and also this thing that you don't even need anymore. It would be like my dad giving me a Ferrari and then saying, but you can drive the Pinto. If you even know what a Pinto is. Let me make an application here. When Jesus says that the meek inherit the earth, he is not encouraging us to focus on owning ground or physical land. It's not about conquest. He's telling us that he fulfills the promises. He's saying he fulfills all of the promises, including the promise of the land. Jesus is so casual about this too, right? He doesn't do all the words like I'm doing. He doesn't make this long, lengthy case. All he does is he says, if you're meek, you get the promise that the psalmist was leaning on. If you want to be really simple about it, that's all he's doing. He's saying, you get the same promise that the psalmist was counting on. And so here's the reality. If we love the Jewish people, we should not set their eyes on an idol. We should not encourage Jewish people to look forward to any of Abraham's promises apart from the mediator, Jesus Christ. We should never encourage them to believe they have some fleshly, physical kingdom coming so that even if they don't have Christ, they can still have some property on the land to hold on to for a while. The Savior has come in the flesh, and if they reject him, they don't get the Savior. And that is far worse than not getting land. The land of Israel for many has become an idol, and it is not the Savior, nor is it the true fulfillment of the promises of Jesus. How can we love Jewish people best today? How can we love them best right now? By telling them who does fulfill the land promise, by telling them who all of these promises point them to, by showing them exactly what Jesus shows us, that the meek in Christ have the land inheritance no matter where they live. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We set our feet on the kind of land that matters, the land of Christ. And Jesus is all the home we will ever need or ever could need. There is a better land, and it is not found back in the shadows. I want to bring it back full circle. I mentioned schizophrenia, right? That felt weird, talking about meekness, then talking about the land promise of the covenant. But what are we talking about, though? We're talking about what God has for us as children of Abraham. And to have Christ is to have the answer to all of God's promises and to inherit the land. Here's the question. Do you want the inheritance? Then set your eyes upon Christ the Savior and cast your eyes upon him with God-given meekness. And that means admitting our failures when God confronts us. It means admitting our sins when others confront us. Be wrong, because Christ is right. In the beginning, when I was talking about meekness, I mentioned Matthew 11:29. I want to go back to it one more time because we've reflected upon meekness, and then we reflect upon what meekness is and what it means and what comes from it. To have Jesus is to have the promise of Abraham fulfilled. But in Matthew 11:29, Jesus says something that's worth dwelling on one more time. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We were doing family devotions last night, and we were reading a series. We only read three verses. By the way, family devotions doesn't have to be long. You can read three verses and find some meat there. And just repeatedly in the passage, Jesus would say something, and then he would say, for. And then he'd say something else, and he'd say, for. And I was trying to get my kids to see this, that when Jesus says, for, he's making an argument. He wants you to do something. He wants you to think differently about something. He wants you to live differently, and he's giving you reasons for it every time you see the word for. So when you read the text, look for the argument, because whatever's there is something good Jesus has for you, and he's trying to change your mind. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for what is the causative characteristic of Jesus that means you can take his yoke? He says it. It is his own gentleness. It is his own meekness that allows you to take his yoke upon you. Why can you learn from Jesus? Because he's meek. Why should you follow Jesus? Because he's meek. Why can you find rest for your souls with Jesus? Because he's meek. He's telling you, you can find rest for your souls because of what? Because of who he is. So do you see what's happening? He is making his meekness the center point of your hope, not your meekness. So we will always lack in the characteristics, even of the Beatitudes. We are not as meek as we should be. We're not as spiritually poor as we should be. We don't mourn for our sin the way that we should be. And so it's easy for us to go, well, look, I'm not meek enough. I'm not spiritually poor enough. And we start to think, I can't come to God. But then Jesus says, you can come to me because I am meek. Jesus says, we are certainly not as meek as we should be. Our heart attitudes are still flecked throughout with pride. And yet Jesus says, I'm the supreme model of meekness. I'm the supreme model of gentleness. I'm the supreme model of lowliness. And because of that, you will find everything you need here with me. He's setting your eyes on him, not you. You may not be as meek as you should be, but you have a Savior who was and is. He fills up what you're lacking. He lives what you failed. Not only has he done it all, but his gentleness and his patience and his meekness means that he won't turn you away. He is understanding in a way that we are not when others transgress us. He's ready to receive you. And so if you come to him in faith, what will you see? You will see a Savior with open arms who wants you. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He welcomes you. He rejoices to have you, and he is delighted to be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, it is a great danger for us to reflect upon that which pleases you. Only in the sense that we can become mistakenly convinced that we are doing it. Lord, none of us has the meekness of Christ. All of the meekness that we lack, would you give us Christ to make up for it? Would you cast our vision upon the Lord Jesus, whom we can come to because he was gentle and lowly and meek? Put our hope in him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.